1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I have preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you, as of the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. Now, the resurrection is central to the Christian gospel. The resurrection is central to all the facets of Christian doctrine. And, of course, we need to go no further than the words we have already heard this morning and the words we read in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to see that his bodily resurrection was central to his own claims. It was he that claimed that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the three chief priests and the scribes, and be killed after 3 days, rise again. He was the one, was he not, that said at the grave of his friend, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We go into the Acts of the Apostles and we find out that the first two sermons after Pentecost focused solely on that subject of the resurrection of Jesus. You can read them in Acts 2 and Acts 3. It was, was it not, the truth of the resurrection that turned the dejected disciples into courageous witnesses and martyrs of the Acts of the Apostles and the Christian history that many of us know so well. You see, it was essential truth and doctrine that Jesus rose again from the grave. That fired these men and women of God to spread the gospel in only a few years across almost the whole of the Roman Empire and known world and beyond. The truth of the resurrection is intrinsic, vital, and fundamental to everything that we believe as Christians. We would have to say that our faith stands or falls upon this truth. The implications of this, because it is in the cornerstone of the gospel, is that it has been Satan's target down through all the eras of Christian history. Right from Paul's day, right from the very moments after Christ rose bodily from the grave, the accusations that were floating about right up to this very day among some of the cults, and even among some of those who call themselves Christians and ministers, in the liberal sense, of course. Satan attacks this doctrine because Satan knows that this doctrine is the foundation stone of everything that Christ claimed and everything that Christians believe. If there was no resurrection, there is no life-giving power. If there is no resurrection, there is no power in the gospel to change a man's life or a woman's life. If Christ was not raised from the dead, there is no divinity in his nature. If Christ did not come back to life, there is no salvation from sin. There is no eternal life for any of us to look forward to. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord. In fact, the apostle says it himself in this chapter in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of men most miserable. Or another translation puts it, we are all men most pitiful, most to be pitied. Without the resurrection, salvation cannot be provided. And for us, practically speaking today, in the age of grace, without relief in the resurrection, salvation cannot either be received. Does not Paul say in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if we confess the Lord Jesus Christ with our mouth and believe in our hearts that God have raised him from the dead, we shall be saved? And the implication of that is practically that we cannot receive the salvation that was procured by the death and resurrection of Christ if we do not believe in his resurrection as well as his death. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the bodily resurrection of our Lord. So what Paul does for these Corinthians to convince them of the evidence of Christ's resurrection in order to cause them to believe in their own subsequent resurrection one day is to lay down the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, and they are these: their experience of salvation through the gospel, the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, the eyewitnesses, Peter, the 12, the 500, James, and the apostle himself who is writing. And then fourthly, the conclusiveness of the common message. Jesus said, did he not, because I live, ye shall live also. Oh, they believed the first half that Jesus lived, but they had faltered at the second half, that they would live also. One of the most common questions asked when people hear the gospel is why Jesus needed to die. Why couldn't God have reconciled humanity to himself another way? And tackling the cross and the resurrection from the angel lets you, from this angle, lets you share the good news in a fresh new manner. The entire Bible hinges on the story because our need for the cross goes back to Genesis 3 and sin's entrance into the world and the culminations in a new heaven and a new earth described in Revelation 21. At the same time, this is one of the more common themes in Easter teachings in the church. Numerous passages in the epistles argue for the necessity of the cross to make the case for why the crucifixion and the resurrection were necessary. We have to build an argument that touches on the problem of sin, the inadequacy of the law, and how everything changed on the cross. It says in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 to 26, the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In 1 John 2:2, it says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. In Romans 5, 9-11, it says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God always intended to have a perfect, mutually loving relationship with people. It is no mere coincidence that when God made Adam and Eve, he said his creation was very good. After Adam's sin, everything changed. The rest of the Bible focuses on what God did to do to reconcile the world to himself and perfect it once again. The law is just a set of just over 600 commandments we find in the Old Testament. I think it's about 613, I think it is. So, And it told the Israelites, that living in a right relationship with God looked like. It meant doing good and not doing evil. And when the Israelites made mistakes, they had to make a sacrifice to restore their relationship. Sin always cost them something. Our sin pointed to a larger problem, though. Sin isn't just an act of rebellion. Our sinfulness had impacted every aspect of who we were, from our minds to our hearts. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in Matthew 5, 21 to 22, the laws didn't go far enough to make us truly right with God. It also didn't provide a way to make us completely righteousness. Matthew 20, Romans and 3:20. None of us, by any merits of our own or by any amounts of inherent goodness, can make ourselves good in God's sight. The only way we could become righteous was if God gave it to us. Romans 3:22. When sin entered the world, it ushered in a new era of death and decay. In Genesis 2:17. The law makes us aware of our sin by showing us the symptoms, but it can't cure us. And regardless of what symptoms we exhibit or how severe they are, we all die as a result. And Paul writes in Romans 6:23 that the consequences or the wages of our sin is death. Our rebellion against God ends death, someone's death. That death doesn't necessarily have to be ours. That's why Jesus, who was sinless, could die in our place. When Jesus sacrificed himself for our sin, God paid the penalty for our transgressions, so we do not need to do so. In 2 Corinthians, Paul described it like this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become righteousness of God. Jesus could only do this because he was sinless. Otherwise, his death would only pay for his own sin. His divinity was the only reason he could remain sinless. It was like multiplying our sin by zero. It didn't matter how much sin we have, as how many people there were. Jesus took all sin, past, present, and future, unto himself, leaving us with his righteousness. In John's accounts of the Last Supper, Jesus issued his disciples a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And people can know that we follow Jesus when they see us, show others the kind of love he showed us. But when Jesus said these words, he hadn't yet showed the greatest love of all. In John 15, he told the disciples again to love one another, but he adds this: greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. When his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus modeled the greatest possible form of love, showing the disciples and how much he expects his followers to love others. Satan has been at work throughout all of history, trying to sabotage God's created order. His ultimate plan for doing so was sin. And John 1 tells us that one reason Jesus entered humanity and died on the cross was to destroy forever the devil's doomed plan. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Ironically, Satan thought that by killing Jesus, he would be using sin to unravel God's plan. The Messiah was supposed to restore God's kingdom on earth, so killing Jesus would prevent God's kingdom from being restored. But Jesus' death was the very thing that set the restoration in motion. Our faith hinges on the resurrection. Paul provides us with a powerful explanation of this in 1 Corinthians 15. Without the first Easter Sunday, sin would have last laugh and we would be stuck in it forever. We could never restore our relationship with God on our own because the cost of our sin is simply too high for us to pay. 1 Corinthians 15 is packed with material to build a case for why the resurrection isn't just important to Christians, but the entire basis of our faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19, it says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied. Without Easter's victory, we're lying about God." Paul calls us false witnesses about God without the resurrection. We're liars. Worse yet, Jesus is too. But Jesus told his followers many times that the grave would never hold him. And that can be found in John 2:19, Matthew. Christianity is a lie without Jesus' resurrection. Our eternity would be hopeless without the resurrection. God's plan to put creation back together hinged on the resurrection. Christ defeated death so we could too, because Jesus rose again on the third day. God will make us new again. It's the hope of the gospel and the heart of the Christian message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 49 to 53, and I'll just finish with this small passage. "And just as we have been born the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." We just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that what we've heard and what we have read this morning gives us hope and aids people in our congregation and people we meet to proclaim Christ in a way that helps people understand who you are and the gospel, and that they've heard and share in a fresh way this Easter and the coming days. In his name we pray. Amen.